Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 132. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we have with us Jim Cassidy, who is going to open up Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 45, in an episode entitled, What is the Gospel? Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Hi, Robert. Good to be with you, brothers.
Thanks for being with us today, Jim. Looking forward to you opening up this second segment or the second podcast episode on the Gospel of Mark that we're beginning to go through. And to help us do that also, Three's Company, as we have Robert Arendelle with us as the pastor of South, no, that was Jim, South Austin, Redeemer OPC, Beaver Creek, Ohio. Welcome, Robert.
Thank you, Mark. It's great to be here. Good to be here with you, brother, with Jim, and really looking forward to learning more about the gospel from Mark chapter 1.
Yes, me too, even though I almost, to the chagrin of your congregation, I'm sure, almost transfer you to Texas. But Jim, Mark, second part of this chapter, what do you have for us?
So Mark chapter 1, we talked about last time, we had an introduction to the gospel. Here we have an unpacking of the gospel itself as the Lord Jesus, this is sort of my thesis, the Lord Jesus teaches and shows what the gospel is by his words and his actions. So the Lord Jesus teaches and shows what the gospel is by his words and by his actions. And what is happening here in our text, and I'm not going to read the text, but just encourage folks, maybe pause here at this point in the podcast, go ahead, read the text, and then come back and do the rest of the listening. I'm going to dive right in, however, to the narrative. And what we see here in our passage is there is a transition that occurs from the arrival of John the Baptist and his ministry to now the arrival of Jesus and his ministry. John comes to prepare the way of the Lord, but here now Jesus is the Lord who was prepared for, and he comes, he is baptized, as we saw last time, by John. The Holy Spirit anoints him, and Jesus is shown to be the Messiah. So here, John begins to decrease, Jesus begins to increase. John is arrested, he is beheaded. The arrest and the beheading of John is, of course, most necessary for the purposes of transitioning to the Messiah. This is how John will decrease. He will decrease by being thrown into prison and executed by an unjust, wicked king. So we don't get the details of that here the way in which we do in the other Gospels, but the point is, here Mark very quickly, as he does throughout his gospel in a very brisk way, transitions to Jesus as John decreases and now Jesus increases and he takes center stage. He begins now his ministry with preaching. He preaches the gospel. Here he preaches the gospel that is, in fact, about himself. So it's not as if here Jesus is preaching a series of propositions or, let's say, preaching, some sort of an exhortation towards social activism or whatnot. We need to understand that the gospel that he preaches is nothing other than himself. Jesus himself is the subject matter of the gospel. The gospel, we know, means good news. The emphasis in the word gospel and the English translation good news has to be on the word news. That's because the gospel is and the preaching thereof is a kairux. It is a proclamation, known of an event that has occurred. It is the making known of an event that has occurred. It's not primarily what it is it's not at all what it is we do. It is primarily the heralding, the kerux of the gospel is the heralding of what it is that God has done and what God in Christ is doing. So you'll notice then, first of all, the content of our Lord's preaching. First of all, it concerns the fullness of time. The time, notice here, the Lord Jesus says, has been fulfilled. That language of the fulfillment of time denotes the end of time, or we might call it the end times, the idea that the end times have even now already arrived. Sometimes what we are tempted to think is that the end times are the things that occur at the end of time in our future. But actually, the emphasis is that the beginning of the end has already arrived in our past. And that's the idea throughout the New Testament. Galatians 4:4, Ephesians 1:10 speak about the fullness of time. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 speak about these last days, so forth and so on. Tied up with the end times, tied up with the entirety of what it is that is occurring, is the idea of the arrival of the Messiah. All of those last days anticipated by the prophets and all of the believers of the Old Testament that were serving as types and shadows of the coming Messiah have arrived now in the person of Jesus. That's what Jesus is getting at when he's speaking about and proclaims the fullness of time, the time in which there is now the fulfillment of all things that have come before. The entirety of the Word of God is going to show itself to be yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who now comes upon the scene. And what we have now then is the breaking in of the end times, that time, the telos, the goal, the fulfillment of all that has come before is now breaking in currently in and through the person, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus Christ. So now it is inaugurated. This is the distinction that we make between inauguration and consummation. The end times are inaugurated at this point by the Lord Jesus in his arrival as the Messiah and will be consummated at his second coming when he returns again. But I want you, your brothers, also to notice the announcement that the Lord Jesus makes in conjunction with the fullness of time, which is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's important for us to recognize here, and I'm happy, brothers, for any pushback, because this may be somewhat controversial among Christians, but I want to emphasize this point that when Jesus here proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of God, he's not making a reference to the general sovereignty of God. Sometimes that's the way it's taken, right? What is the kingdom of God? It's God exercising his sovereign rule in the earth and throughout all of creation. I don't think that that's the case. What we have here, and part of the reason why is this, because prior to the coming of Christ, God was already sovereign. There's no point at which God is not sovereign. So if we're talking about the kingdom of God in terms of his general sovereignty over all of history and creation, there was never a time where there was no kingdom of God. But what we have here communicated to us is the arrival of something new. Very important for us to recognize this. There is a new thing breaking into history. All of this anticipation about the coming kingdom under the Old Testament is now finding its fulfillment in and through the person of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the fulfillment of what was promised long ago in everywhere in the Old Testament. But just one example, particularly bringing into view kingdom, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The promise that is there given to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the kingdom of God that is here foretold in and through the arrival of the son of David, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. We know this wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, ultimately, but it would only be fulfilled in the Son of David, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus. So what then are we talking about? Excuse me. What then are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God is, in fact, a redemptive kingdom? It is not a kingdom over nature, more generally, although God is sovereign over all of nature. But what is in view here is a kingdom of grace. It is God's kingdom whereby he gathers in and redeems all those he has foreknown. This kingdom is a new creation in Christ. Christ is the king of this kingdom. He rules over it as he defeats his and our enemies in, through, and by it. For the kingdom is understood then, and this is important for us to recognize the way in which Jesus speaks about the kingdom. The kingdom is understood in two stages, the period of grace and the period of glory. The kingdom in the state of grace just is the church, the visible church, as it is now made manifest on earth. We are his church, and as such, his kingdom. We then, therefore, in Christ, have victory already because Satan is defeated. So it is an age, or we might say, the stage of grace, or the period of grace. But we do not yet see the kingdom in all of its glory, right? So we are still fighting, the enemy harasses us, and it is, in fact, now the time in which we walk by grace, because we're weak, right? Grace brings into view our weakness. As pilgrims and as strangers upon the earth, every moment we are sustained by grace. Yet the day is coming, of course, when that kingdom of grace will transition into a kingdom of glory, whereby we are moved from a state of weakness into a state of triumphal power, as we are brought by virtue of the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ into his everlasting glory, whereby we will never, ever die again. So, so far, are we tracking any pushback, any concerns that you brothers would like to go ahead and mention at this point?
No, Jim, except to say that a misunderstanding of the kingdom isn't unique to our age. I'm not sure the disciples understood it the whole tenure of Christ's earthly ministry. And when you get to just before the paradigm verse in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?"
Right. That's right. Yeah, it's not unique to our time. I really can't wait to continue working our way through Mark, because to point out exactly, not you, Mark, but the Gospel of Mark.
Because you're going to work me over.
Certainly work your patience over anyway with me. But the material is so great because the disciples are just like us, you know, so slow to understand what the nature of the kingdom is. And, you know, we're constantly doing, even in reform circles, we're trying to make the kingdom of God into something that is not, more in line with what the disciples thought that the kingdom was. But once we see the redemptive nature, the otherworldly nature of the kingdom of God here in Mark, it's impossible for us to try to identify the kingdom of God with some sort of a military or political or cultural cause.
It reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke, and it's so important for us to keep in mind, and I can't emphasize these words enough, when Jesus answers the Pharisees who want to know when the kingdom of God's coming. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed.
Yeah.
Boy, do we forget that. Nor will they say, oh, look, here it is, or there. For behold, yep, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what Mark is telling us, and he'll get back into this as you move through, I mean, chapter 2, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. The prophets anticipated this as part of the kingdom. The sign of the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins, the miracles that Christ performs, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom.
Now, if I can just chime in, just Jim, and I hope I'm not reading a verse that you're going to mention later. I just want to read one verse that I'm thinking of, particularly as Mark, as you just quoted from Luke 11. You know, Romans 14:17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So again, I'm not stealing your thunder, but I think that speaks exactly what you were just talking about a few moments ago.
Yeah, yeah, no, it not stealing my thunder at all, but yeah, we are going to, though, I'm going to dovetail with that in a moment, but very good. I think Robert, that's great. You're setting us up well for what is yet to come, particularly when Jesus begins to do the second half of what my thesis was, which was to show. So he's teaching, and then he's going to show the nature of the kingdom by way of his actions, and we're going to get to that in a moment. Just briefly, but before we get there, back to the preaching and teaching part, right? He preaches repentance and belief. And repentance and belief, faith and repentance is the only proper response, of course, to the announcement of the gospel. But we ought not to confuse faith and repentance with the gospel. The gospel, strictly speaking, is not something we do, whether we believe or we repent. But faith and repentance is the only proper response to the gospel and its preaching. But the gospel itself, while it is not to be confused with faith and repentance, the gospel itself, of course, has its emphasis upon the act of God. But when the gospel is proclaimed, when the acts of God in grace, when the redemptive acts of God are proclaimed, the only proper response is faith and repentance. And in fact, this is the call that must accompany the preaching of the gospel, the call to believe and to repent. If there is no other application, and there always is more application, but if there were no any other application that you could think of in response to the announcing the gospel, you have this application: believe and repent. The repentance and faith are, in fact, the continual and abiding accompanying imperatives that come with the indicative of the gospel, okay? So Jesus makes it very clear here that we are to respond by faith and repentance to the announcement of the gospel that he proclaims. Now, we now move then sort of gradually a transition here, verses 16 through 20, from the teaching of Jesus to his actions. You'll notice here that he's calling the 12 disciples, and the number 12 is significant because what it's bringing into view now, and this is going to be unpacked throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, what is coming into view here is the transition from old Israel to new Israel. The nation, the theocracy of Israel, as it's under the terms of the Mosaic administration, is now coming to an end, and the new and everlasting covenant here, grounded in by the foundation of the apostles, is coming into view. The apostles forming that foundation will become preachers. In other words, they are going to become fishers of men. Right now, they are fishermen, but they will become now, as the foundation of the new and everlasting covenant, the foundation of the kingdom of God, their ministry, their work as those foundation bearers is going to be fishers of men. They're going to be preachers. And first, this gets manifested immediately. First, they will go to the tribes of Israel to preach. They will evangelize the house of Israel. But then, afterwards, after the resurrection, they are going to go out and preach to all, even to the ends of the earth. And of course, this is the great call of the kingdom. This new Israel is very different in its mode of operation from the old Israel. It's one people of God, but the mode of operation is different. The nation's answer, or the nation's call under Moses, was to possess the land. It was to possess the land by taking up the sword of military might and to cleanse the land of its pagans. But the call of the new Israel is radically different. New Israel will not seek to destroy pagans. The new Israel will seek to convert the pagans. Rather than destroying them, it will evangelize them. Rather than to call for their death, it will be a call to repent and to believe the gospel in order that the nations, the pagan nations, would be saved. Now, in verses 21 to 28, we complete this transition now to the exercise from the words or the teaching of Jesus to his actions, no less than his words, will reveal the nature of the kingdom and the gospel. So verses 21 to 28, Jesus exercises his sovereign rule as king, the savior, and the Lord of Israel. Now, there are two things here to note. Number one, he enters the synagogue in Capernaum, and it's there that he preaches. Now, immediately the people recognize that his preaching or his teaching is different than the scribes and the Pharisees. His has authority. His has the authority of a divine voice. But it's here particularly that we see the action, the beginning of the actions which manifest, and actions which themselves also preach the kingdom, as he commands an unclean spirit to come out of a man. Jesus rebukes the spirit as he speaks. The spirit speaks then in fear. You are the Holy One of God. And though he is correct about his proclamation, the spirit is correct in his proclamation that Jesus is the Holy One of God, Jesus nevertheless silences him. Then Jesus purifies the man. He orders the spirit to leave the man. Now, what is the meaning? What is the significance of this? What we find here is that this is no parlor trick. This is no miracle that Jesus gives for its own sake. Jesus is not giving us a paradigm for ongoing ministry in the church today when he cleanses the man of the spirit. No, Jesus is showing himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy. So think with me of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So Zechariah 13 foretells the day of the Lord's coming. And on that day, he will get rid of false prophets, those who teach, in other words, without divine authority, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Jesus, the coming Messiah, the coming Lord, will remove the unclean spirits who speak lies. It would be interesting to wonder if this man who had the spirit cleansed from him was himself a scribe, possessed by the spirit of false teachers. We don't know that for sure, but it is for me a curiosity. I am curious as to whether or not those two actions predicted in Zechariah, the cleansing of the land of false teachers and the cleansing of unclean spirits, in fact, don't come together in this one man. But that's a speculative question left for another day. Now, as our Lord now beginning to show our Lord here in beginning to show how he is fulfilling Zechariah 13, goes on to perform many other healings. Now Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother, a mother-in-law. He heals many other diseases. He casts out many other demons. And again, here, what we have are signs. They are signs of the coming of the Lord, of God's coming with redeeming grace. These exorcisms and healings, then, once again, are not, we have to understand this, these are not ends in themselves. Jesus is not running a minute clinic here. He's not presenting himself, although he is the great physician, he is not presenting himself as one who comes to bring about healing for its own sake. The healings are a sign of a greater reality. The healings show that the great day promised by the Lord has arrived. Second, to show forth that the purpose of these healings and these cleansings is to show forth the new life that God comes to bring. Let me say that again. The signs are given for the purpose to show forth the new life that God has come to bring. You see, here's the problem that Jesus comes to solve. We live in a sin-cursed world. Israel proved that fact over and over again by its sin. Sin is that which brings false teaching spirits. Sin brings deception, which breeds more sin. Sin brings diseases and death. But Christ has come to bring new life. And that's the contrast that we have here between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees represent death in their false teaching, manifested in the form of false spirits or unclean spirits. Jesus comes as the pure one to bring new life by way of his pure and holy spirit. He comes to bring the forgiveness of sins, resurrection life, a new body in the presence of God forever. So these healings are only temporary in nature. We need to understand that. As such, as temporary healings, don't forget, I mean, sometimes we don't think about it, right? These people who were healed would eventually get sick again, right? They would eventually die, right? So they're only temporary in nature. They're not permanent healings. But as temporary healings, they point beyond themselves to a greater form of healing. They witness, in fact, to the everlasting nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus comes to preach. Before moving on to verses 35 to 45, the last I'll be looking at, any comments or questions thus far?
Great stuff, Jim. I think these healings, too, and these miracles is the picture of the judgment on sin as well, and the bringing of salvation. Christ comes, he's battling Satan. He's healing the blind and the deaf and the lame. He's casting out, all of these are signs of sin, and God coming and graciously fulfilling the terms of his covenant, what Zechariah has been singing about. And with that forgiveness of sin comes authentic salvation. So these miracles, as you said, and you get into this, but as you said, though, is these are not ends in themselves. They're temporary physical remedies to a physical malady, but they point to the greater spiritual reality.
Yep, that's right.
Verse 27, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, what is this? Or what has he done? Or who is this? I think you pointed this out in the previous lesson. I know we'll do again. One of the great things about the Gospel of Mark is simplicity, but also it's depth that we talked about, I believe, in your first recording. And the way that Jesus is presented so clearly, particularly in the first half of the Gospel, his person, his work, and then we have this refrain that kind of, you know, subtly is worked out through the gospel, and that is, who is this man? You know, that we're being confronted as we read with that question, what are we going to do with Jesus? Which is why one reason I think Mark is such a great gospel to go through with folks in discipleship and evangelism. If you want to ask an unbeliever to read through a book of the Bible with you, this is a great book because you're presented with who Jesus is, what he did, and then we have to answer the question, who is this? You know, what are we going to do with him and his claims and his work? And then just a second thought on the casting out of the demons. Do you think there's something, a connection here with the garden where Adam and Eve, they were rendered unclean because of their sin, and they were, you know, thrust and put out of the garden. And here you have Jesus doing the opposite in a sense, taking the unclean spirits and casting them out and cleansing the land. Do you see it? Do you see a connection there perhaps?
Oh, absolutely. 100%. And I'll, as we go along in the Gospel of Mark, I'll begin to point that out with greater levels of frequency, because the level of frequency of the exorcisms that Jesus performs comes with it the idea of the cleansing of the land. So and then of course he goes out of the land, he goes into Gentile territory, and he cleanses and he exorcises or casts out demons there as well. So I find that sort of maybe given too much of a foreshadow here, but I see that the in the land and out of the land acts of exorcism as indicative of the fact that Jesus comes not so much to cleanse just one land, you know, the Holy Land, but he comes to cleanse the whole earth, so that his work of defeating Satan is a work that is going to occur among every tribe, nation, and tongue, the global ministry. So anyway, yeah, I mean, that's where I'm heading, the cleansing of the lands, the defeat of Satan, Adam, and the way in which Israel is a type of Adam, and then, of course, a type of Christ. It's all connected together. Okay, let's continue with verses 35 to 45, because here Jesus does, of course, some more. He preaches, and then he casts out demons, heals, and cleanses a leper. The cleansing of the leper is significant. And part of the reason why it's significant is because lepers were considered ceremonially unclean. They would have been cut off from having access to the holy presence of God in the temple. But here, the Holy One of God himself draws near to the leper. And he not only draws near to the leper, but he touches the leper. The touch here is significant, especially against the backdrop of Leviticus 13 and 14, because there, to touch an unclean person renders the person who touched unclean. But instead of Jesus here becoming contaminated, instead of Jesus here becoming unclean, he cleanses the unclean. He purifies that which is defiled. So in the course of these few verses, Jesus is shown to be the coming king of the kingdom, and we might also say that he is portrayed as the true coming priest of the kingdom of God. And of course, in the form of his teaching, he shows himself as the true prophet of the kingdom of God. He's no false prophet. He is a true prophet, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And he reveals himself here then altogether as the prophet, priest, and king of the kingdom of God. Now, in the course of chapter 1, then, Mark has portrayed for us the gospel. Christ is the proclaimer of the gospel. This is important for us to understand. Christ is shown here not only as the proclaimer of the gospel, but also the gospel's subject matter. He's not only the one who preaches the gospel, but he himself is what the gospel is all about. Jesus reveals the gospel in his words and in his actions. He is the one who comes to heal, then, our wounds. Not physical wounds, per se, although, of course, the ultimate redemption is of our bodies as well, but what is the locus of the redemptive work that he comes to bring is the curing of the wound that is caused by sin and the curse. He's the one who comes to make sinners defiled by sin whole again. He comes to purify us of an evil conscience and to restore us to fellowship with God. Now, he will do that, of course, in his death and resurrection. And while this chapter does not speak of his death and resurrection as such, all of his words, all of his actions anticipate his coming cross work. This is the good news. Jesus came to save sinners. That is the gospel. Now, the application, particularly from this passage of this whole of what the gospel is and the revelation of the gospel as Jesus heals and as he cleans, we see that the application of that is quite clear to us who hear about all of this, which is that we would repent and believe the gospel. It is a call to embrace Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. He heals the brokenhearted. He cures those who are sick of their diseases, particularly the disease of sin. He will do it through his cross work and in his resurrection. And the call to each of us is to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel, because there alone can we find our hope. Oh, that's all I got for you guys today.
That's wonderful, Jim. A wonderful picture of the gospel. Could I point out maybe one other antithesis that's being set up here in Mark?
Sure.
I think that, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but you see, beginning in the next chapter, quite a few times, the Pharisees enter the picture and their opposition to Jesus. They don't want Jesus doing anything that's unclean. So 2:16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, why aren't they fasting? Why are they doing what isn't lawful? And it seems to me in this healing of the leper, as you well pointed out, that other than, you know, Jesus is not made unclean by touching the unclean man, but the Pharisees would have been unclean by touching this unclean man, by eating with unclean sinners. But Jesus, rather than become unclean, Jesus, through contact with the unclean, instead makes them clean. So when those who are unclean encounter Christ, they're changed. But the Pharisees are afraid of getting dirty. But Jesus cleanses the dirty sinner. So Jesus is setting himself up here as well against false religion, man-made religion, self-righteousness, any attempt on your part to make yourself clean. You can only be clean by coming to Christ. And the Pharisees thought themselves to be clean. They had no need of the one who is clean, but Jesus came to call the unclean. So I think there's, and maybe I'm anticipating this too early, I don't know, but I know right after this, I mean, here come the Pharisees, and they want to know, why do you eat with these sinners? Why do you hang out with these unclean people?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, I don't have anything to add to that, Mark. Very good. Thank you.
Yeah, Jim, this was great. I just want to appreciate you working through, and especially how all those different stories, the cleansing of the leper, the casting out of the unclean spirit, how they're different stories, but they're all related as Jesus is through his word and deed, right? He's preaching the gospel, he's preaching himself, and then he's illustrating the power of the gospel as he is casting out the unclean spirits and making the unclean clean. So really helpful.
Yeah, and I think, you know, just to maybe put a too fine a point on it, but the problem comes in interpreting these things in a way where we sort of, we make the sign the thing that is signified, right? Like, you know, we make the healing of Jesus as if that is what Jesus came to do, to make us healthy people, right? Healthy and prosperous. So, you know, the prosperity gospel, right? Or we see, Jesus criticize the powers that be, and we think that the issue is, oh, okay, therefore we, the church, are called to be those that criticize the government, right? Or Or we make the land or the nation ultimate, as if Jesus is really concerned with making the land of Canaan and the nation of Israel the everlasting and eternal kingdom, rather than seeing all those things as being signs pointing to a greater, a heavenly, an eternal reality. And we just don't do the text justice when we fail to recognize that Jesus is directing our attention, in fact, away from that which is temporal and earthly to a heavenly and everlasting reality.
Amen. Well said, Jim. Thank you. Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church, and you can hear this preached there at South Austin Presbyterian Church. Jim, where can our listeners come to hear you preach the gospel?
SouthAustinPres.org, and there you'll find all the information about our services and church and the ways to contact us as well.
Robert Arundale, pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio. And Robert, where can our listeners learn more about Redeemer?
No, they can go to Dayton.org. I'm sorry, DaytonOPC.org. Wrong address. DaytonOPC.org. There you go.
DaytonOPC. Thank you. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org, and I'd love to have you visit with us as well. We're just east of Memphis, and our services start at 10:30, and you can learn more about us there at our website. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Go online there to learn more about the podcasts that are available, as well as courses that are ever-growing in number and content. Just some excellent material there, publications. As well, take a moment and look at the event calendar and to keep up to date on that. You can mark your own calendar as well, but you'll see what's coming up in theology conferences, symposiums, events, and who's appearing where. Keep your eye on the events calendar. That's reformedforum.org/calendar. If you're able, also please consider a donation to the Reformed Forum so we can continue our work and the work of this podcast. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.